Good morning, brethren. It is a blessing for me and my privilege to be with you this morning to worship God. That is why we have assembled. We believe that God's Son came to this world to die as a sacrifice, the only sacrifice for our sins. But He didn't stay dead and buried. He was raised up from the grave on the third day, according to the Scriptures. And because we have become convinced of the testimony of the Scriptures, that they are from God, we are here this morning. And it's my pleasure to fill in for Ed this morning while he's away. And I'll have the opportunity, as I did in Bible class time, to give you a report about the work of God going on in Nigeria. We hear of the Ebola scare in Nigeria. But it's not so much in Nigeria. I know that 7 people of the more than 2,200 people who have died of Ebola have died in Nigeria. But the problem came from a man from Liberia who flew into Lagos, and then people who had been around him went to Port Harcourt. So deaths have been relegated to those 2 large cities in Nigeria. And the information that I'm getting is that it would probably be all right for me to go to Nigeria this next year in early January. But we may have to change my mind or our mind about that trip. I often tell people that I am a pretend missionary. I love preachers. I especially hold true missionaries in high esteem. Those missionaries, in my mind, are the ones who go to a certain place and live all of the time on a full-time basis and learn the language and adjust to the culture. And that is not true for me. For over 30 years, I've been going to Nigeria, staying for a few months at a time, and then can hardly wait until I get back home to America. So I've told people I'm just a pretend missionary, and if I don't get to go this next year, then it's just going to be I'm pretending to be a pretend missionary. And that's not going to be good, is it? So we'll hope that I can go. Brethren, I know that our congregation in Norman, the Westside Church of Christ, has things in common with you all. I'm certain that we think about the Scriptures as you all. I know that our campus ministry in Norman does things with John McKenzie and your college-age students. They've done some things together over the last several years. I know that sometimes some of you are in Norman at Westside for one reason or another. And the elders at Westside sent me this morning to check on a few of you, to wondering, where is your membership at? Is it at Westside or is it here? Ron, Norman, Jackie, are you members at Westside? Or are you members? You know, they have almost like a daughter, Angela Howry, who's a member at Westside, and they're up there, have been up there quite a bit over the last few years, and I love them, and it's good to see them here in the audience. I found out this morning, because I'm often gone from Norman, and I've on Sundays, and then I don't read the church bulletin. That's my fault, but my work is related to Nigeria, and the elders, that's all they want me to be concerned about, and so I'm behind on news at Norman, and it's been announced a few times in our church bulletin that Ron is struggling with cancer, as you all know, and I told Ron he's going to be on my prayer list, and there are a few people that I pray seriously for, my wife and I, who struggle with health, and you're on that list, brother. We appreciate you. Last week, one of my sons-in-law, Brian Wesley, went with the campus group. Now, they didn't go on a retreat with your group. I just asked John before worship started. John, did you and your group go to wherever they went? Because I don't read the bulletin and pay half attention. But they had a college retreat. By the way, I want to let Anthony Williams. I saw you back there. There you are, and Margaret. Your daughter Megan is doing well at Westside. Is she behind you there? I can't see very well. Okay, she's not. But she's doing well at Westside too. And I asked Drew on Friday, hey, I'm going to Drew Scott's the university minister. I'm going to Bridgewood on Sunday. How's Megan doing? And he gave me a good update about her and so forth. So, all right, good. And we'll see you at Westside sometime too. But anyway, they had this campus retreat for the college students last weekend. They left on a Friday afternoon at 3, I think it was. And I think they came back sometime Sunday afternoon, but I'm not positive about the details, other than one of my sons-in-law, Brian Wesley, who's a pharmacist, and who was influenced by the campus ministry at Norman when he came to school at OU and went through pharmacy school as well. He really likes that group and what it meant to him, and so he went with Drew and the college kids. So one of our daughters, Alyssa, who is got two twin boys that are going to be 20 months old on the 19th, and we love Carson and Grayson like you can't believe it. It's our first grandchildren. We're getting ready to have another one here from our daughter Jessica before long, February. So things are happening for us around there, but we see those boys all the time. Well, our daughter Rebecca, whom you saw on the slide, who's 14, she went to spend the night with Alyssa and the boys, since Brian was going to be gone, to help with those twins. Alyssa needs help with twins when Brian's not around. So I heard when I got home on Sunday, after being gone last Sunday, I heard that Alyssa had gotten the boys in their Durango for Sunday morning, and Rebecca was out there. She hadn't started the car. She went back in the house for some reason or other, probably to lock it up. I don't know. But somehow, she locked her keys in the house. And Brian's got the set of keys. So wound up, Brian's dad came down from 30 miles away to get a key to him Sunday afternoon. But Alyssa and Rebecca and those twin boys in a stroller, off they went to the church house walking. And it's 2 miles from their place to the building. And they pushed those boys and got there with about 5 minutes to go before worship started, which wasn't bad. But Rebecca had a terrible blister. And the main point for me telling you all of that is to say that none of us should forget our keys. And the older we get, the harder it is to remember, where did I put my keys? Now, I don't have a certain spot. I kind of do, but it's in the bedroom. And I'm pretty good about still remembering where things are placed once they come out of my pocket. My wife has struggled with this for years. And so to the point where we had to say, look, when you come in the door, here's this peg. When we put it special there, put the keys from when you get out of the car and come in the house, put them right there so you know where they are the next time. And still, there are times when we go, where's Diane's keys? We got to find those keys. You can't have mine. I got to have them. Anyway. Don't forget your keys. You've seen the title of the lesson, Remembering Your Keys for Eternal Life. But if you'll remember your keys that we're going to present from the book of Philippians, one key from each chapter, if you'll remember those keys, you'll be blessed in this life as well, besides enjoying the eternal life that God has prepared for us. So, somebody told me, and I can't remember his name, because we only remember 10% of what we hear and learn. But as he was going to help lead us, he was on the Lord's table. And I don't see well enough anymore to pick you out in the audience. But one of the things he said was, boy, you had a lot of information. And we talked about that a little bit in Bible class. And then he said, you know, we only remember 10% of what we are able to hear at a certain time. But at least we got 10%. And I don't even remember why I'm telling that story and going into that. So I'm I really don't. So if it comes to me, I'll break into what I'm preaching and let you know. In Acts chapter 16, we're going to look at the letter of Paul to the Philippian brethren in just a minute. But the background for the beginning of this congregation is in Acts chapter 16. And if you're a good Bible student, you know that this was Paul's, he's on his second missionary journey. And if you begin reading, and I'm going to read quite a bit of this chapter, beginning especially in verse 11. But if you look at verse 6, you're going to see that the Spirit of God forbid Paul on this journey from going into the Roman province of Asia. And then the Spirit of Christ forbid Paul from going into Bithynia, as they thought maybe they would like to go. And so in verse 8, Paul and his company wind up being in the city of Troas. And it's in verse 8 and verse 9 we have this Macedonian call about coming over into Macedonia and helping us. I want to read 9 to 10 here. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. A certain man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Paul, as an apostle of Christ, being one sent with the message of Christ, he knew how he could help people. And he has this vision. Which direction am I to go now on this second missionary journey that I'm in the middle of? And it seems to him to be plainly revealed that he is to go into Europe, into the Roman province of Macedonia, to help people as he teaches the gospel of Christ. And in verse 11 we read, they put out to sea from Troas. So he'd spent the night at Troas. He'd had this vision. At some point they leave from Troas. You know, we had the Lord's Supper just a few minutes ago to remember Jesus and what he accomplished for us on the cross. And we often at times appeal to Acts chapter 20, verse 7, to let people know that the Scriptures, this is one place that teaches us that as children of God, on the first day of every week, we should remember Jesus by eating the Lord's Supper. Well, that happened in Troas, Acts 20 and verse 7. On the first day of the week, after they had tarried around for 6 days, knowing that the brethren would come together on the first day of the week, that's when they then broke bread. That was at Troas, and Paul has the Macedonian at Troas a few chapters in recorded history earlier. But in verse 11, they leave Troas, and they run to verse 12, finally to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony. And they stayed in that city for some days. Verse 13, on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside, where we supposed that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. Now, you're familiar enough with this chapter, but I still want to read it. You're going to see some people who are converted to Christ, and the beginning of the gospel, the beginning of the Lord's church takes place here at Philippi because of Paul and his company's work. But notice as you read through the rest of chapter 16, how often prayer comes up. What was Paul and his company searching for? Well, they went outside the gate to a riverside where we supposed that there was a place of prayer. And there were women there who had assembled, and so they spoke to those women. In verse 14, a certain woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, she was a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God. She listened, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things that were spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she urged us, saying, "If you've judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay." And she prevailed upon Paul and his company to stay with her for just a little bit. And apparently they did so. But that's how you become Christians. You have the Word of God spoken to you, and the culmination of your response to God to get you to be where you need to be spiritually is to be baptized. You believe, you repent, you confess your faith, and these ladies were baptized, and they're the beginning of the Lord's church in Philippi. Now in verse 16, as it happened as we were going to the place of prayer, they went to the riverside because they supposed that that would be a place of prayer. And now intentionally they're going back to that place of prayer. What for? I suppose to pray. A certain slave girl having a spirit of divination met us. She was bringing her masters much profit by fortune telling. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out saying, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." And that demon-possessed girl continued doing this for many days. And Paul was greatly annoyed, and he turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out of her at that very moment. How would you like it if a demon-possessed person, and I don't believe for a minute that that can happen today. The age of miracles have ceased. We're not going to go into that in this lesson. But how would you have liked to have been Paul and his company as they're going about the city of Philippi, having a girl who is demon-possessed, possessed by the devil, saying about them, "These men are slaves of the Most High God. They're proclaiming to you the way of salvation. These men are slaves of the Most High God. They're proclaiming to you the way of salvation. These men..." And it just keeps on going and going. And it goes on for days. I can see why Paul was provoked. And he had the power of God, and he cast that demon out of that girl. Now that causes some trouble for him, but it makes me think every time I read this story now that I've been to Nigeria. Back in 1984 it started happening, and it continues to happen today, that as I go to a village in Nigeria where they've not seen a white man before, the kids will start watching me and following me and being very close to me, and they want to touch my skin and feel my hair here and so forth. But they're saying a jingle oftentimes if I'm in a certain part of Nigeria, Yoruba land. They sing this jingle. Oyinbo peppa. If you eat the peppa, you go yellow mama. Oyinbo is the word in that area for white man. And so, hey, white man, if you eat pepper, hot pepper, that's in the seasoning for foods and the sauces and so forth, your skin's going to get whiter and whiter, is kind of the point. You ever hear that, Gary? Oyinbo peppa. If you eat the peppa, you go yellow mama. That's the chorus that they sing in a large part of southern Nigeria. Now, Gary, I know you're in that part, so you might ask Mackenzie and the others about it sometime. In other parts, Onyacha. That's white man. But anyway, when they said, you know, I hear that and I hear that, and if I had power, I'd turn around and cast that demon out of those kids from saying that. You're disturbing me. I can see how Paul felt. Here was a much more serious matter then. In verse 19, the girls' masters see that their hope of profit is gone. They seize Paul and Silas. They drag them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, and here comes the lie, "These men are throwing our city into confusion. Being Jews, they are proclaiming customs which it is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans." That's just a pack of lies because they're out of money. Verse 22, the crowd rises up together against them. The chief magistrates tore their robes off Paul and Silas and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. When they inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into the prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And the jailer, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison. He fastened their feet in the stocks. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying. A large part of Paul's ministry and his team obviously revolved around prayer. They get to a city. They suppose there was a place of prayer over here. And boy, at that place that they supposed was prayer, there was a group of ladies. They got to teach them the Word of God. On another occasion, they're going to that same place of prayer. And all of this happens to them, and they have trouble, and now he's in jail. But what does he do? He and Silas are praying about midnight, and they're singing hymns of praise to God. The prisoners were listening to them, and suddenly there came a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everybody's chains were unfastened. When the jailer had been roused out of sleep and had seen the prison doors open, he drew his sword. He was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm. We're all here." And the jailer called for lights, and he rushes in, and he trembles with fear. He falls down before Paul and Silas, and after he brings them out, he says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they say, verse 31, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him, together with all who were in his house. And the jailer took them that very hour of the night, and he washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and all of his household. And then the jailer brought Paul and Silas into his house, and he set food before them, and he rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. This is certainly an example of when we really believe in God, that's when we've obeyed the gospel plan of salvation. What must I do to be saved? You got to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You get more teaching, you repent, you confess your faith, and you go for your water baptism, and that's when you can stand up and be happy about having believed in God. The jailer's household, Lydia's household, this is the beginning of the Church of Christ in Philippi. Now you know the rest of the story, how Paul is released from prison. He's not happy about how they wanted him to leave. There's a little incident about that, but he does leave after apologies seem to be made. And it's about 10 or 12 years later, brethren, as you turn now in your Bibles to the book of Philippians. Scripture reading was Philippians 4, verses 1 to 4. I'm not going to have a comment about that until the very end, maybe. I'll see if I have time or not. But in the book of Philippians, 10 or 12 years later, this congregation that began like a mustard seed being planted in the ground, such a small seed planted into the ground, and yet it grows into a tree where birds make their nests and their homes at some point. This congregation was planted like a little seed, the seed of the Word of God. A few families obey the gospel in a short period of time. And then 10 or 12 years later, this congregation has enough members who are mature enough that there is official organization for that congregation. chapter 1 and verse 1. This is just 10 or 12 years after the beginning of this congregation. Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the, I'm reading from the New American Standard Version, including the overseers, your Bible might say bishops. And we know that the bishops or the overseers, they're the elders, they're the pastors of the congregation. We know about that based 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1 and other passages of Scripture. We're able to reason the bishops, they're the elders, and deacons. This is what God wants in a church when it reaches that point where it can be mature enough to have this type of organization. You all have bishops or elders and deacons in this congregation. You've been here for a number of years. After 10 or 12 years, they had this type of maturity about themselves. And then, though this is not Paul's main point, and though this type of lesson you may have heard before under a different outline form, when I first heard what I'm about to preach to you this morning, and it won't take long, but when I first heard it, I was a preacher, training, school student in Searcy at Harding. The Bible faculty of Harding was the preacher training two-year program teachers. Avon Malone is the one who pointed this out to us as he taught us the prison epistles, Philippians being one of those four books. I was at the Lakewood Village Church of Christ last week. Marvin called me over a month ago and said, "Hey, Ed's going to be out of town. The elders would like for you to come speak to the congregation on September the 14th in the morning. You might call Lakewood Village," since he knew that they were involved in Nigeria as well, "and see if you could go over there Sunday evening. Have an opportunity to meet with the eldership this afternoon at 3:30 and then speak over there." I said, "Oh, great idea, Marvin." So I got a hold of Avon's brother, Dave Malone, on his cell phone and left a message. And whenever he got back to me a little bit later, he said, "Hey, we've talked it over. We'd like for you to come on Sunday morning, the 7th of September," which I did last week. So it didn't work out for me to have a long day today. But anyway, it was Avon Malone who talked about this. I don't know that his outline had to do with keys to remember for eternal life. As I've gotten older in the faith and looked at this and thought through it and more study on Philippians, this is how I see it. And I'm not saying these are the major points of this book, but here are four keys, one key in each chapter pointed out to us that if we'll live by it, we're going to be guaranteed having a great life now and live with God in heaven above eternally. The first key to remember: don't forget your keys. And I think that's what I was trying to say when we were talking about that brother who said, "We only remember 10%. Well, if you only remember 10% of all that I've said, don't forget your keys. One key in each chapter. Chapter 1, verse 21 is the first key not to forget. Remember your purpose. Paul says in Philippians 1 and verse 21, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." There's the Christian's purpose. For to me, as a Christian, to live is Christ. Brethren, surely you have understood that what people need to be sure that they are seeing in you, since you're a Christian, is Jesus Christ living in you. Only two times in my life have I ever heard anybody say to me, and they didn't say it, they wrote a note, and I got it. And only two times in my life has anybody ever said, "I see Christ living in you." Whoa! That's one of the keys. I'm glad you saw that. I wished more people could see that in me. I wished I would tell others, when I know that I see Christ living in them, that I would say to them, "I see Jesus living in you," because that's what we're to be all about as Christians. Galatians 2 and verse 20. "I have been crucified with Christ." That crucifixion took place in water baptism. Read Romans 6 verses 1 through 6. "When we're dead, we're free from sin." Romans 6 and verse 7. Well, when did I become free? When I died. Well, when did I die? When was I crucified with Christ? In my water baptism. Paul says in Galatians 2:20, "I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. People need to be seeing Christ living in you. And it doesn't matter. On the job, relaxing, vacationing, around the house. If you're a student and you're a Christian, at school. Any place you are, driving a car. I bring that up only because I have a problem with road rage. And it's really not a joke. I mean, I get so upset with how people are driving these days. People don't yield. Ooh, don't get me started. Look at, I'm coming unglued right in front of your very eyes. But no matter where we are, Jesus should be seen living in us. That's the Christian's purpose. And when that is our purpose, and we're sure that we're focused on it, as we all know, one day we're going to die in the flesh. And the sad fact is, not too many people will notice, we'll have a funeral service, but as the years go by, people will forget you. And it won't make any difference to the next generation. And I can think of some in this congregation who've died. And how often do you think about those who've died? Every once in a while, but not too often. And what about your kids? Well, they're not thinking about them. That's just how it is. But if you live with your purpose in mind that Christ is to live in you, and that's what people are to see, then when you die, it will be gain. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. You're going to be with the Lord. But if you forget your purpose, and you don't live what your purpose in life is, when you die, it's going to be loss, the opposite of gain. And I know we need to think about that from time to time. Don't forget that key of your purpose, please. Letting Jesus be seen in you. Chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. Here is your pattern for living. You don't want to forget your key of the pattern for your lifestyle. What's the pattern? The mind or the attitude of Christ. Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. He took the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross, and then God exalts Jesus. What's the mind of Christ, brethren? The mind of Christ is the self-emptying mind, it's the humble mind, and it's the obedient mind. And that is to be our pattern for living the Christian lifestyle. Jesus emptied himself. You know, I've got a footnote in this New American Standard, and it says when he emptied himself in verse 7, he laid aside his privileges. What was his privilege? He emptied himself of looking like God. He existed in the form of God. The Greek word for form there is morphe. That means the external appearance. Existing in the external appearance of God and having whatever that brought in the spirit world, Jesus emptied himself of that. That's part of the mindset, the pattern that we're to have. What does that mean to us? Well, it means lay aside the privileges that you think you have or that you know you have. All of us have privileges. I'm married to Diane. She has certain expectations of me. She allows me certain privileges. She treats me like a king in my own house. She does nice things for me. I try to do nice things for her. But as I have privileges being her husband, or as I have privileges being a preacher, or as I have privileges with money in my pocket going on vacation, going into a restaurant, going to have a nice meal, going to leave a tip. They're anticipating I'll leave a tip. I have some privileges. Anytime I can lay aside the privileges that I think are mine or that are mine, that's having a self-emptying mind. Apply that to the service of Christ. Whatever you think you have as a privilege, empty yourself of that and serve God. That's what Jesus did. He left off looking like God and he put on the appearance of human flesh. Boy, that's quite a step out from your culture. Anytime you can get out of your cultural situation to do something for Christ, you've had a self-emptying mind. And then there's the mind of humility that Christ had. And humility simply means, in the Christian context, you know that God is supreme. And everything you do needs to be done with the attitude that He's supreme and holy and pure. And He's the one that's going to determine my eternal fate. And so as I live my life as a Christian, I need to live this way before Him, going about His work with this attitude of humility. And then I need to be obedient. The Nigerians, Gary, have a song that they say, and I may have sang this before. Prayer is the key, prayer is the key. Prayer is the master's key. Jesus started with prayer and ended with prayer. Prayer is the master's key. And I sang that for years and years until finally I thought, prayer's not the master's key. Obedience is the master's key. And you look through the New Testament and it's Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, for example. Though Jesus was a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he's the author or source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Obedience is the key. And so now the Nigerians will sing when I'm around, obedience is the key, obedience. Well, that's the pattern of our mindset and attitude that we need to have. Remember the key of the pattern, which is the mind of Christ. A self-emptying mind, a humble mind, and an obedient mind. Quickly in chapter 3, verses 13 and 14, the key to remember is the prize you are going to get one day for serving God through Christ. Remember your prize. Listen to verses 13 and 14. Paul says, brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, I forget what lies behind and I reach forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize. I press on toward the goal for the prize. I'm pressing on for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Brethren, I'm convinced if you read this in context, beginning in verse 11 through 21, I think the prize that Paul is after is the glorious resurrection body that is fit for eternity. When you start in verse 11, Paul says, I want to attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Well, everybody's going to be raised up. We're all going to be raised up. What's the big deal about having as your goal or your hope of being raised up from the dead? It's not just being raised up from the dead. It's being raised up from the dead and being fit for eternity with God, not being fit for eternity with the devil and his angels in hellfire. And so Paul concludes this section in verses 20 and 21, For our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state. Your Bible might say, He will transform our vile body. Our physical body is a body of humble state. Our physical body is a vile body. It's not meant to last forever. I don't know if there's anybody here today that's older than 100. You might be older than 100, but let's see if you get to be 110. Your body is not fit to live that long. Very few of us do. And yet we look for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He'll transform this body into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has to subject all things to Himself. Jesus is all powerful. And He will give us a resurrection body that is fit for eternity. So no matter how bad you're feeling now, whether you got cancer, whether you got one leg, whether you got Alzheimer's, whether you got whatever your problem is, that's what we do. If we live long enough, we just kind of fade out and have all kinds of physical problems. Hey, one day, if we remember our keys for eternal life, Jesus is going to transform this vile body. And we're going to be raised up from the dead, and we're going to have a body fit for living with Him in eternity. That's what the Bible says. And then the fourth key to remember and not forget is chapter 4 and verse 13. Remember your power. Remember your power. Philippians 4 and verse 13. My Bible says, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We're not talking about miracles here. Paul's not talking about how powerful Jesus was with those miracles. I believe we're talking about the power of Christ. He has this power. What is that power? It's the power of example. We learn about the life of Jesus through the testimony of the Scriptures, and we are inspired by His example. The power behind anybody's teaching is their lifestyle. You all would not give me time for this pulpit. You'd cut me off in 5 minutes if some of you knew some of the things that I've done. And I'm not saying I've done things. I'm just saying if you knew that I did terrible things, you'd go to the elder and say, that guy was and you'd stop me. And who listens to a blowhard trying to bind stuff on people, tell people how to live the way God wants them to live, when they don't try to do it themselves? I don't give anybody time like that. And I'll sit and I'll like, you know what, I know kind of how you are. That's how we are. The power of what you teach is in your lifestyle. Jesus often talked about, he set the example and people saw him, how he lived. And then what he taught, they were amazed at his teaching. Because look at how he lived. When we study the life of Christ, and we are starved for examples of Christian living, aren't we? I look out amongst the brotherhood, and I've got certain people I think, woo, I appreciate that brother. I appreciate that sister because I know what they're about for Christ. Examples inspire. And the example of Jesus inspires above all. And Paul says, I can do anything. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. I know how to have nothing, and I know how to have plenty. I've been through it. And you look at the life of Christ, and the life of Paul, and there's a missionary. But Paul was inspired by the example of Christ. I can do anything. I can take anything. Because this life is going to be over shortly. And the sufferings that we go through in this life are not worthy to be compared to the eternal glory that we'll receive one day. Romans 8 and verse 18. So there's our lesson from the book of Philippians. Remember, four keys to reach eternal life and to enjoy life now. And those keys for the Christian, not to forget, are these. Remember your purpose to live as Christ, to let people see Jesus living in you, to have the mind of Christ. There's your pattern, a self-emptying, a humble, and an obedient mind or attitude. To remember your prize that you're going to get one day. Brethren, we're going to get a body that's fit for eternity with God. And remember the power that you have now. The life of Christ. Whatever situation you're going through, roll the life of Christ over and over in your mind, what you know about Him, and study from the Word and see if you don't get strength and power from how He handled a matter. That's the lesson for this morning. I'll leave Philippians 4, verses 1 to 4 another time. If there's anybody here this morning who needs to put on Christ in water baptism, or if there's anybody here who would like to ask for the prayers of the church leadership and your brothers and sisters in Christ for things you've been struggling with and you want to publicly repent of something, now's an opportunity for you to do this. Come right now as we stand to sing this song that Brother John has selected, just as I am. Let's stand.